Few minutes late, so we will go ahead and get started. Acts chapter 8 is where we are. I'm going to bring us up to speed very quickly because I was gone last week. Acts chapter 8, Stephen is killed, of course, at the end of Acts chapter 7. Saul was, the Bible says they laid their coats at Saul's feet. That indicates he was the ringleader of this. When you get to Acts chapter 8, Saul is wreaking havoc on the church, the Bible says, and Christians are scattered abroad. Now, this is interesting. I referenced this in the sermon Sunday, but this is, I believe, God's providence. This is an individual meaning evil, but God providentially used it for good. You cannot thwart the purposes of God. And so Christians are scattered from Jerusalem. And I want you to get this in your mind because Paul sees this new religion that is blossoming from Judaism. He is fervent. He hates Christianity. He is thinking, I've got to kill this thing. Why? Because he genuinely loves Judaism. He sees that this new religion is in the city of Jerusalem, and that's basically where it is. So he goes in and he scatters it, disperses it. He thinks that he has put an end to it. That's not what happens. What happens is they start going out and they're planting churches everywhere. So immediately we have the journey of one man traced. We're told about Philip, but the same thing is happening with other people. They are planting churches, but we're just told about one. Philip goes to Samaria, and he baptizes a lot of people there. One man we're told about specifically is Simon the sorcerer and how he went through this transition and he obeyed the gospel. Then he leaves Samaria, and we're told that he is sent to meet one individual. We usually call this man the Ethiopian eunuch. It's unfortunate that this one particular quality that he had, that he was made into a eunuch, is forever what he is known as. Sometimes people I've noticed in more recent days have started calling him the Ethiopian nobleman. He was a person who was of high rank under the queen of Ethiopia. Sometimes people think about him traveling to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, which is hundreds, thousands of miles, and they think about him being alone. He's not alone. He's in a chariot. He would have had an entourage with him. He is a Jewish convert. He travels thousands of miles to Jerusalem. This is weeks, if not months, journey. Then he's on his way back. He's sitting in his chariot. He's reading from a scroll. Probably people who are around him, he's probably not the one driving the chariot, but he's got people driving for him. And he's sitting in the chariot and he's reading from his scroll from the prophet Isaiah, specifically from Isaiah chapter 53. This is a man who is truly seeking for the truth, and God providentially provides a way. We see God's providence in the city of Samaria because as Saul is trying to wreak havoc, what happens is a church gets planted in Samaria. Then we see God's providence with the Ethiopian nobleman because here's a man who's truly searching for the truth. And what happens? The Lord provides someone to give him the truth. I still believe today from Matthew chapter 7, if a person is seeking, they will find. God providentially will provide a way for a true seeker to find. And so he says, go and teach this man the truth. Philip comes running up to the chariot. He runs up beside the chariot and he asks the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, I don't. How can I except some man should guide me? And he's reading Isaiah 53, which is about Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch asked him the question, who is this man talking about? This writer, is he describing himself or is he describing some other man? Of course, it's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. And so in Acts 8 in verse 35, the Bible says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. This is very interesting because what it shows is you can preach Jesus from the Old Testament. And the Jews should have known that. They should have understood Jesus from the Old Testament, but they weren't getting it. They were missing the point. So Philip begins at the same scripture he preached unto them, Jesus. Now, why is this significant? When Philip went to the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, what happened? Acts 8 and verse 5, they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and did what? What's your Bible say? He preached Christ unto them. Then verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, men and women were baptized. So here's the question. He preached Christ to Samaria, and they were baptized. Get that in your mind. Just tuck it away. Then you get to the Ethiopian nobleman. It says he opened his mouth, beginning at the same scripture in Isaiah chapter 53, and he preached Jesus to him. All right? Acts 8 and verse 36. Let's start there tonight, and I think David's going to be our reader.
Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?"
All right, stop right there. The Bible says in Acts 8:35, he preached unto him Jesus, and then verse 36 says, as they were riding, they came to some water, and he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, my question is, why did he ask to be baptized when he saw water? The Bible doesn't say he preached anything about baptism. He didn't tell him you've got to be baptized to be saved. The Bible says he preached unto him Jesus. Now here's the question. When a man believes Jesus, when he believes in the message of Jesus, what does that also incorporate? It incorporates baptism. When Philip went to Samaria and he preached Jesus, they were baptized. When he taught the eunuch and he preached unto him Jesus, he said, "I want to be baptized. See, here's water." Here's the point. When a person believes the message of Jesus, that entails baptism. All the time in the religious world, people want to say, "Well, he believed in Jesus. That it doesn't say anything about baptism." Yes, it does. Every time Jesus is preached, they automatically want to be baptized. It doesn't say he was saved and then wanted to be baptized. He preached unto him Jesus, and he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, here's the question. Sometimes when you're teaching people, they will say that they want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They believe that salvation, they'll say, "Yeah, I believe in baptism, but baptism is in the Holy Spirit." They'll say, Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so the baptism that we receive is baptism in the Holy Spirit. If somebody said that to you, in fact, I had a Bible study with a fellow one time when I was living in North Carolina. I went through the whole study, and I thought it was going well. We got to the end, and I said, "Do you believe we have to be baptized?" And he said, "Yeah, you do have to be baptized." After 2 hours of studying, I learned that every time I went through a verse that said baptism, in his mind, he was thinking baptism in the Holy Spirit. We were on two totally different wavelengths. So when you are teaching someone that they have to be baptized, how can you show them that it is not baptism in the Holy Spirit that is being taught? How could you teach that from this passage? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, they're riding along, and it says he preached Christ unto him, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" He didn't say, "See, here is the Holy Spirit." I'm hearing lots of weird noises tonight, so I keep thinking, is it me? It's not me. He said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? The baptism that Philip had taught to him was a baptism in water. Now, I'm going to hit this very quickly because I don't want to get bogged down in this. But in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus told them to go and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you get to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says there is one baptism. What is that one baptism? What is the baptism of the Great Commission that Jesus commanded to go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Now, here's my question. The Lord commanded us to go and do that. You baptize people in what? Can you baptize people in the Holy Spirit? If I said that to you tonight, David, you go and baptize people in the Holy Spirit, could you do it? You can't do that. Whatever the baptism of the Great Commission is, it is a baptism that men could perform. It is a baptism that men could do. You cannot baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And so it can't be Holy Spirit baptism that he's talking about. We also learn in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ, and then we are raised out of that baptism. Are you buried into Holy Spirit baptism, and then you're raised back out of Holy Spirit baptism? That doesn't fit what he describes in Romans chapter 6, does it? What you have in, you remember in when Cornelius, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, what Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 46, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized as we were in the beginning? He says, we were baptized in water. Can any forbid water that he should not be baptized? Then you get to Acts chapter 8, and with the Ethiopian eunuch, he's taught Jesus, and he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Over and over and over, what you see is the baptism of the New Testament is water. Now, we could go through a lot more verses, but I just wanted to make that in passing. All right, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? All right, now let's read verse 37.
Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
All right, what we learn from this verse is that before a person is baptized, what is necessary? Okay, belief. You have to believe before you are baptized. What would that do to the idea of baptizing babies? That doesn't work, does it? A baby doesn't believe. You remember I did a sermon a few weeks ago. There was an article in the news in the beginning of March about this Catholic priest who was using the wrong verbal formula when he was baptizing people, and he had been doing this for 20 years. And they said because he was doing the wrong verbal formula that all of his baptisms were basically no good. And also, since baptism is a sacrament that is predates the sacrament of marriage, they were saying all of the marriages that he had done may not be any good either because of the baptism. And so this thing was all messed up because of this verbal formula. What you see in the book of Acts is not even a consistent verbal formula. It was said in different ways. To be baptized in the name of Jesus simply meant by the authority of Jesus. This is not a verbal formula that had to be followed. And so that's a very interesting thing when you look at this in the news. Now, if somebody is reading from, does anybody have a version that does not have Acts 8:37? Some versions do not include this. The Old American Standard of 1901 does not include this. Does anybody have the ESV? Okay, does the ESV have this verse? Okay, I was thinking the ESV also omits this verse. Now, the Old American Standard of 1901 has been viewed by our brethren as a good, strong, solid version. I believe the ESV, though there's a few verses that have not been translated well, for the most part, it is a good, solid version. So, I have seen people posting on Facebook, I think sometimes about the NIV, I think it also omits this, and they say, the NIV is no good because it omits Acts 8:37. Well, the ASV omits this. The ESV omits this. I agree the NIV is not a good version. It is very Calvinistic. I never recommend to people to get an NIV, but not because of this. It is probable that this particular verse is an addition that a scribe put in at a later date, and that Acts 8:37 should not belong in the Bible. Now, is that a problem? I don't believe this is a problem because it does not teach anything that is not taught other places in the Scripture. Is it true that we have to confess Christ in order to be saved? Yes. Is that taught elsewhere in the Bible? Yes. In fact, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And so the Bible teaches that you have to confess Christ. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 10:32, that whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven? And so confession is taught. Acts 8:37, it really probably should not be in the Scripture, but I don't think this is a big deal or a big problem. All right? Any comments or questions about that? So they're riding along. The Ethiopian says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" All right, let's read verse 38.
"So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him."
All right, this I think is significant because it tells us something about baptism. They stopped the chariot, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Notice how he emphasizes it. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Why did both of them go down into the water? Why didn't he just get some water and sprinkle it on his head? Because what? That's not a burial. Remember Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Baptism means immersion. And so they both went down into the water because this is an illustration of what this word means. Baptizo is immersion. They both went down into the water and he immersed him. All right, verse 39.
"Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing."
And the last verse.
"But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea."
Okay, when they came out of the water, when it says the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, most commentators believe this was a miracle, that he probably was miraculously taken from one place to another. Can't prove that, doesn't really matter, but that's what most think. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. After he was baptized, not after he believed, but after he saw the water and said, "I want to be baptized," he went on his way rejoicing. And then it says, Philip was found at Azotus. It's interesting, the Spirit caught him away and he was found at Azotus. The language sounds miraculous, doesn't it? Don't you wish you could travel that way? That'd be better than Uber. So it says, "And passing through, he preached in all the cities as he came." Now, it seems that there is some traveling involved here. And I want you to notice, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. If that is the case, and he did not miraculously go from one place to another, but he stopped in different cities and preached, what does that mean? He preached in Samaria, and he established the church there. He preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then there's all these other cities. Do you think that would indicate that he's planting churches in all these cities? I think that would be what we're being told. He is planting churches in various cities. Now, based on the language, is he miraculously going to these cities? It kind of sounds like that. But that part doesn't matter. What matters is he is in various cities and he's preaching the gospel. And I think we're being told something about how the church was spreading. The apostles were going out, but other individuals are going out and they're teaching and they're planting churches, and the first century church was spreading like crazy. All right, that's the end of chapter 8. Any questions or comments before we get to Acts chapter 9? Now, we've got the memory chart up here. Acts chapter 8, we had two men who don't wait. We had two conversion accounts in Acts chapter 8. Who are those two men? Simon the sorcerer and Ethiopian eunuch. Two great conversion accounts in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9 is a rhyme. What happens in Acts chapter 9? Saul is struck blind. What is that about? It is one of the conversion accounts of Saul. There are three conversion accounts of Saul, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 16. So let's get into Acts chapter 9. David, if you'd read verse 1.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest.
Okay. Now, Saul went to Jerusalem, and he wreaked havoc, and the people left. He probably thought he had ended this thing. It was really strong. The center of it was in Jerusalem. He thought he killed it. It dispersed. What did he find out? Well, they find out now the church is in Samaria. It's starting to pop up in all these other cities. And so Saul is fervent. Somebody else with less zeal might have stopped. But then Saul, it says, is still breathing out threats and murders. So he goes to the high priest and he says, I would like to have permission, and I'm going to go city to city and I'm going to squash this thing. First time we meet Saul is in Acts chapter 7 when they're killing Stephen. He's leading that. Acts chapter 1, he is wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem. This is the third time we're going to see his name in Acts chapter 9. And this is when he has gotten letters. He's on the way to Damascus to take care of the church that is there. Now, interestingly, just as a side note about Saul, we know that Saul in Philippians chapter 3 describes himself as a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. When it came to being a Jew, nobody was more of a Jew than him. Who did he study under? Gamaliel. He says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, I want you to put a couple of things together. If a man sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and the indication was from a young man, he grew up training under Gamaliel. He had the finest training, the finest education that a Jew could have. He had a PhD in the Jewish religion. He was going to be a doctor. He was going to be a leader amongst the Jewish people. This was a wealthy man's education. Now, that is interesting because he also was trained in another occupation. What was that? What's that? He was a tent maker. How is a tent maker was not a wealthy man's occupation? This is a man who sat with his hands and he made tents. Why do we have this man that's got a rich man's education and he was going to be a doctor in the law and he's also a tent maker? Why is that? Amongst the Jews, I was reading some history about this, they believed that every young man should be trained to do a manual labor job. There was humility in that, and it is something that was a good. Every young man, whether he was rich or not, was trained in some sort of skill like that. I thought, that's good. It'd be good if we still had that today, don't you think? And so he was trained as a tent maker. Probably did not intend to be using this because he was going to be a wealthy person. He was going to be a doctor of the law and a leader amongst the Jewish people. It turns out his training as a tent maker was a really good thing because when he left the Jewish religion, he was not going to have any income from that, and we're going to find him later supporting himself making tents. All right, you get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. Let's read this. He goes to the priest.
Asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Okay, he's going to go to Damascus, and he says, if I find any of the way. That is very interesting. Christianity is called the way. If I find any of the way, then I want to bring them. It doesn't matter if they're men or women. I'm going to chain them up and I'm going to bring them. We're going to put them in prison. Now think about this. When it came to Stephen, he was stoning him to death. These people, men and women, he's going to throw them in prison because they are following Christianity. Think about homes being split up. Because what if you've got a home where one is a Christian and one is still a Jew, and he comes in and he takes this woman and he drags her off in chains, and the man is left there because he didn't obey the gospel. Think about what this is doing to homes. He's on his way to Damascus to do this. Interestingly, the distance from Jerusalem to Damascus, anybody happen to know? You probably don't know that, but he goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. Anybody know the distance? It's about 140 miles. This is not in a car. 140 miles. I was reading that at the speed they were traveling, this would have been at least 40 hours of travel. And so this is going to be several days of walking to get there. It's going to be a hard journey. He is fervent. He wants to squash this thing. All right, verse 3.
As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?"
Okay, as he's on his way, he fell to the ground. I've always heard he fell off of his horse. What we're going to read in a minute here is probably didn't have a horse. Probably they were walking, because we're going to read that they led him by the hand. If they were on horses, why would they lead him by the hand? Probably they would have set him on his horse. So it seems that he's got a group of men together. This light shines. It is so bright. We're going to read, in fact, when you get to Acts chapter 22, it says that this light was brighter than the sun. It is so shocking and so startling that he falls to the ground and he hears a voice speaking in Hebrew. And it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Does he know who this is at this point? He doesn't yet. When you see this horrendous light that is brighter than the sun, and you hear, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who do you think this is? Who might he think it is? I don't know what's going through his mind at this point. Maybe Stephen? I mean, he just killed Stephen for this. He might have thought that it's God just because of the power. And he responds, and he says in verse 5,
and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads."
Now, somebody might say, well, obviously he knew it was God because he says, "Who are you, Lord?" This is a generic word, kurios, and it really just means one who has power greater than me. And so we might would say, "Sir, you know, who are you, sir? This great powerful light, and you hear this voice." And so when he says Lord, this doesn't necessarily mean Jesus or God. It just means one who has greater power than me. He's being very humble here at this point. "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, I want you to think about Saul. He is killing these people. He's dragging these men and women out because he hates Christianity, and he hates this religion of Jesus. He thinks Jesus is an imposter. He thinks Jesus is tearing up the true religion of Judaism. And when he sees this great light and he falls to the ground and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." What do you think goes through Paul's mind at that point in time? What is he thinking? Okay. Ooh, man, I think I have messed up. That probably went through his mind. What else might have gone through his mind? What's that? Now what? Yeah, he's on the way to Damascus. He's got letters from the chief priest. This is what he has dedicated his life to. What do I do here? I have messed up. I can't go through with this. What's going to happen now? What else is he thinking? I think that's probably right. His mind's got to be going a million miles a minute thinking, is this really right? Can this be right? All the things I've taught, all the things that I have believed, everything I stood for, I mean, I think he's got to be trying to figure this thing out in his mind. What else is going through his mind? Maybe. I hadn't thought about that, but he has been out leading the charge to throw people in prison who believe this. If he starts thinking, hey, this is right. Wow, that means I'm one of these people if I start to believe this. Never thought about that, but I think that's a legit possibility. What else? Okay. Well, he's definitely terrified at this point because the Bible's going to say, the very next verse says, he's trembling. This guy is shook up over this thing, definitely filled with fear. I want you to think about this. We're told in chapter 8, that he, or the end of chapter 7, that they killed Stephen, and he was the one who was in charge of this. Are there others who were killed that we don't know about? Maybe. I'd say even probably. Now, what's going through his mind at this point if he's been killing people who followed the way? And then he says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul is going to say, as he did all of these things, he lived in good conscience. This is a guy who truly is a good man. He is trying to do what is right. When he is killing these people, he thinks it's for the cause of God. It would be like us carrying out capital punishment on a person who is wicked and a murderer. We feel like we're doing right. We are not wicked people. He is a good man, a moral man, who really wants to live right and do right. When he realizes that he just killed a follower of Jesus and a follower of God, his mind immediately probably goes back to Stephen. Now what's he thinking? Okay, what are they going to do to me? What do you think he felt about Stephen and that killing at this point, that stoning? He's probably thinking, I killed an innocent man. What goes through your mind when you realize you murdered an innocent person? Is that going to weigh on him? He later refers to himself as the chief of sinners. This weighed on him. This is something that was heavy. This is a good man, and now he realizes he has killed innocent people who were following God. In fact, when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, before, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It weighed on this man. You got to appreciate a man who would say, I was wrong. I was absolutely wrong, and I'm going to do what's right. This is a good man. Verse 6.
So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.
At this moment, he's realized this is legit. This is real. He, being one who knew the law, I've got the idea he started putting the pieces together, and he's convinced this is legit. And he says, what would you have me to do? His heart's changed. He is penitent. And he says, tell me what to do. But it's interesting, the Lord never directly told a person what to do to be saved. Remember, when the Ethiopian eunuch is looking, he's searching. The Lord doesn't send an angel to him. The Lord doesn't pop in and tell him. He sends Philip, and Philip tells him, always a man tells another man what to do. That's why when somebody says, Jesus told me to do this to be saved, you know they're not telling you the truth, because even in Bible times, Jesus didn't tell men what to do to be saved. He says, go into the city, and you will be told what you must. What does that word mean? It is an obligation. It is necessary. What you must do. Do we have to do something to be saved? You do have to not just believe it, you have to do something. All right? Verse 7, let's read that and we'll stop.
And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one.
Okay. It says, the men who were with him are speechless. They're hearing a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Now, it's interesting because when you get to Acts 22, it's going to say they didn't hear a voice. Some people say there's a contradiction. There it is. Bible contradicts itself. One point says they heard a voice. Another says they did not hear a voice. How do you explain that? It seems to indicate they didn't understand it. They heard something, but they didn't understand it. And so you're talking in two different senses. Okay, we will stop there and pick up next week at verse number 8.